borrow from the culture. Paul made it clear that the church was supposed to function in light of its position as the pillar and support of the truth. This is because the job of the church is to hold up the standard of truth. It is not to satisfy the culture or even to make everyone feel good. It is to offer God's truth in a world without it. What is missing for men in the church are spiritual fathers like the Apostle Paul. Without spiritual fathers to set the thermostat, we have an assembly line turning out a feminized version of what it means to be a man and calling him nice and helpful rather than strong and responsible. Even though Timothy and Titus were not Paul's biological children, he spoke to them and related to them as a father would to a son. In turn, Timothy was to call the men to lead in public prayer, as well as to equip and identify men under him to serve in the leadership in the church. Timothy had a father in Paul and was to be a father to those under him. It is bad enough if a young man does not have a biological father to mentor him and to help him grow. But when there is no spiritual father as well, he is fatherless twice. When a boy or a man is fatherless twice, he doubly misses out on receiving the blessing that he needs to in his life. All throughout biblical history, a boy looked forward to receiving a blessing. The blessing was when the father would put his hands on his son and transfer the benefits of the father's life to the next generation. A blessing always meant speaking the future into someone. Unfortunately, what is prevalent in the church today is that we have a generation of unblessed men. And because we have a generation of unblessed men, we have a generation of men who are not able or willing to pass on the blessing themselves because they have not been taught the pillar of truth, God's word, in such a way that they have learned to make it real in their own lives. A sermon on Sunday isn't enough to make disciples, no matter how great the preacher is. The word of God is not simply meant to be known, it is also meant to be applied. When Jesus mentored his disciples, he did it in such a way that he imparted the truth in action. Discipleship always includes information, but discipleship is not complete until it also includes emulation. Every man is to have a spiritual father who guides his life in the ways of God, and every man is to be a spiritual father to someone whom they influence as well. You should both have a spiritual father and be a spiritual father. Without this connection, church is simply something to do rather than a means through which your life changes and impacts others. Along with spiritual fathers, a man also needs brothers. A real brother walks with you when the world walks on you. The one thing that Jesus did with the men that he led was that he kept putting them in challenging situations. He didn't just spend all day teaching the Bible or leading them in worship songs. Rather, he allowed them to be in challenging scenarios where their faith was tested and they were required to man up. He put them in places where to move forward, they had to move. They had to take a step of faith. In fact, Jesus was so radical in how he led that he actually got men to leave their nets, their way of life, to follow him. Many of the disciples dropped their nets to follow Jesus. We can hardly get men to drop their remotes to follow him today. And then we wonder why we are not seeing more of heaven on earth and why our wives are not supportive or willing to submit. Jesus was the consummate mentor. A spiritual mentor disciples those within his realm in such a way that advancing God's kingdom becomes a reality. Sometimes that is done in the context of teaching, but often it is done in the context of modeling. A kingdom man is to live in such a way that the next generation says, "I want that. I want what you have." He is to model kingdom living in his actions and in his relationships with others. Mentoring is not some formal thing you do once a week for an hour. Mentoring is a way of life. Yet not only are we missing many of these men as mentors for the kingdom of God to show younger men how they ought to be, but also so many young ladies are being raised without a kingdom man in their life. So women don't even know what to look for in a man to marry. A man's intentional and strategic involvement in his local church must be a priority both to give to others and to learn from others. The assignment of the church is to instruct and model for men how to reclaim their divinely ordained roles, not just in the society, but also in the church. The biblical church exists to advance God's kingdom, not just to defend it. Unless the church purposefully sets out to become kingdom-minded, we are not being the church. Rather, we are being a club or a social group based on a certain moral code of conduct and belief system. Yet no club or social group ever changed the face of a society. If we are going to impact our community, then our nation for Christ, we're going to need to be the church that Christ established. Our seminaries are going to need to start teaching their students more about advancing the kingdom than about how to do church. And our spiritual leaders are going to have to start modeling oneness for a kingdom agenda outside of the church walls rather than autonomy and their own agenda within them. Men, get involved. Get connected. Serve. Lead. Mentor. Pray. Teach. Train. Discover how God has gifted you and how those gifts can benefit the church. Are you great at fixing cars? Then consider starting a workshop where you train disadvantaged youth through your church to acquire the skills they need to work and get off the streets. Do you have a background in law? Then start and participate in a ministry within the church that moderates disputes according to biblical principles of reconciliation. Do you know the ins and outs of computers? Reach out to others in the church or in the community who can benefit from your experience. Are you a successful businessman? Then mentor the young adults in your church or in the community through your church through allowing them to shadow you or work or spend time with you in your realm. The possibilities are endless and the outcomes are priceless. In fact, each man doing his part is how most battles are won. It is how the Israelites defeated the Amalekites, for example, in Exodus 17, 11, and 12. It tells us, "So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed, and when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other." Moses held up his hands during the battle to invoke heaven's assistance in earth's conflict. Because the battle waged on, Moses' arms got tired. He wanted to quit. He wanted to give up. Yet because Moses had other men who were able to come alongside of him when he was worn out, together they made sure that heaven came down on the benefit of earth. And since they did, Joshua beat the Amalekites in the battle. What determined the outcome in the valley were the men on the mountain. Just like a football game is never won or lost by one man, the victory over the Amalekites came as a result of men coming together in their respective roles to be stronger as a whole than they could ever be on their own. I look forward to the day when earth's battles are being won and God's kingdom is being advanced because men link with God to call heaven down to earth. When that happens, the church will have a visible impact, not only in the lives of the members and their families, but also in their community, our nation, and our world. Many Christians today are spiritual orphans, children of God with no family relationship. Others are like foster children, bouncing from house to house to house, never finding a home. Yet we all know that children develop best in families. They develop best when they are connected. If you are a disconnected Christian man, you are living outside of God's blessing. When a man either neglects or abandons his local church, he limits the favor or blessings that God will bring to him, as well as through him to his family. As a result, it will not only take him much longer to arrive at his destiny, but it will hinder the family's progress at arriving at theirs as well. I am sure that most of you are familiar with what is called the HOV, High Occupancy Vehicle Lane. The HOV lane is on the side of the highway dedicated solely for those not traveling alone. If you are ever traveling alone in the HOV lane, a police officer will pull you over and give you a ticket. The lane has been set aside only for the use of vehicles with more than one occupant. If someone is not with you, then you need to get in the traffic and the mess like the masses. Yet if someone is traveling with you, you get to take the private route, bypassing the masses, unhindered and unblocked, getting you where you need to go faster than the rest of the traffic would have allowed. Men, God has a special lane for those of you who intentionally link yourself with others in the body of Christ. It is a lane that will allow you to go further and faster in His kingdom than you ever could on your own. It is His ecclesia, His church. Chapter 15, A Kingdom Man and His Community Life. No one pays for a ticket and parking to go to a football game just to watch the huddle. The huddle does nothing in and of itself. The purpose of the huddle is to plan how to score. Then you have to show what you can do as a team when 11 men on the other side of the ball are daring you to go public with your private conversation. Church is the huddle, men. What we do after the huddle in our community and in our nation reveals the true strength of our team. A community ought to be a better place than it was before if the men in it are acting as kingdom men. The world ought to feel our impact for good. The absence of kingdom men in Abraham's time led to a deteriorated society in Sodom and Gomorrah. Homosexuality had become the norm. Terrorism ran rampant in the streets as people threatened and carried out both murder and rape. This was a time of oppression, inequity, injustice, and economic instability. In many ways, it was a time similar to our own. Lot's failure to live as a kingdom man in an already downtrodden community led to the downfall of his family and added to the demise of everyone else. If Abraham could have found just 10 good men who lived there, the cities would have been saved, but he couldn't. What's worse, neither could God. A country will know when men are being kingdom men in their homes and in their church. As we have seen, Psalm 128 begins with the foundation of the personal life, moves to the family, then goes to the church, and concludes with the community and the nation. Psalm 128, 5 and 6 finishes with, "And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Unless we address the man problem in our country, we will not survive. No government program or initiative will work to save our culture and our nation if men will not rise up to become kingdom men first in their own lives, in their homes, in their churches, and in their communities. No amount of money will fix the problems that we are facing as a nation, and definitely no amount of legislation will fix what is ultimately a spiritual problem of men being out of alignment with the Lord God. The end of a story is always more important than the start. People will frequently flip to the last page, last chapter, or the conclusion of a book to read it before starting at the beginning. This is because they want to know if it ends well or if the end is compelling. They don't want to waste their time on something that doesn't end well. A good friend of mine recently told me that he got a copy of one of my books, and since it was so long, he went straight to the conclusion. The conclusion grabbed him, thankfully, so he then started back at the beginning. The message moved him so that he later organized an event held for hundreds of people to come hear me talk to them about the topic of the book. That event in turn resulted in increased awareness about community impact and racial unity, which God then used as a critical step in strengthening our capacity for training church leaders and individuals around the country. I'm glad the conclusion got my friend to read further. But sometimes the end of something isn't as great as the beginning. In that case, when an author chooses to end on a downer, there must be a reason, which is exactly what happened in the Bible. It is what God did with the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins with promise and hope. In the beginning, God created. Creation symbolizes life, breath, energy. Yet the end of the Old Testament concludes with the warning of disaster. Though God said he would send another prophet to Israel, Malachi points out in the last verse in the Old Testament the idea that a nation flooded with broken father-child relationships would be a nation consumed with a curse. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Once again, men, Scripture points out that we are responsible. Once again, the state of the nation depends on the state of the man. Once again, our actions, choices, and values determine the quality of life for those around us, even as far-reaching as those within the country in which we live. The absence of men with hearts turned toward their children, and the result of that, the hearts of the children turned away from their fathers, destroys the environment for passing on the covenant and passing down the blessing. A blessing was a covenantal term for men. In biblical times, men lived for the blessing. They wanted it so badly that Jacob's story showed how much a man would do to deceive for it, and Esau would seek to kill because he lost it. Because to pass down the blessing was to pass down God's covenant to the next generation. A blessing involved divine destiny, significance, authority, and a productive future. The blessing was always tied not merely to what you were, but also to what you were destined to become. The importance of the blessing is that it told the man what he was going to be. When God sanctioned Abraham to give him the blessing and to pass on the covenant, he said of Abraham's son Isaac, "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Though Isaac received the covenant God had made with Abraham, part of the blessing also passed to Ishmael, Abraham's illegitimate son, in that he would be fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. "He shall become the father of 12 princesses, and I will make him a great nation." As a result of the covenant God made with Abraham, Abraham at 99 years old circumcised himself and all of those within his household, influencing those within his realm with a visible reminder of a future promise. A covenant signifies dominion, and dominion always reaches beyond you to bless those within your realm. Abraham didn't just pass down the covenant to Isaac, but he also passed it down to the future generations. What many boys and men are missing today is knowledge of God's covenant promise. And so they stay stuck in who they are rather than become what they are destined to be. No one has ever told them that they are princes under the covering of a covenant. So they live an unblessed life because that is their name. This generation of boys has never been blessed because there's a generation of men that have never been blessed. So there's nothing to pass down. It's like running in a relay with no baton. There's nothing to pass. As a result, the country suffers under the weight of a curse. Few people would argue that our communities and our country are feeling the continuous tremors of a curse. Yet the solution of turning that curse into a covenantal blessing doesn't come through more tax dollars, government programs, or building more prisons. The solution to reversing the curse is simple. Kingdom men, man up. Only when men take their rightful place within our culture as the husbands, fathers, and citizens that they were created to be, then will the atmosphere radically change. A man with his heart turned toward his children assumes this same man's heart is also turned toward his wife, since it is in the best interest of his children that a father loves the children's mother. Likewise, a man with his heart turned toward his children assumes that this same man's heart is turned toward the church and his community, since it is in the best interest of his children that these entities be functioning as God commanded. If we're going to have restored communities and a transformed nation, God's people will have to start keeping their promises. God's men are going to have to start being real men rather than simply trying to look like men on the outside. People will dress the part when they bowl to make sure that they have the full experience. To look the part of a seasoned bowler, men will wear certain clothes and expensive shoes and bowl with elite balls. Yet, the thing that I find amusing is that no matter how great a man looks while bowling, if his ball goes in the gutter, he hasn't done much of anything at all. He is simply a failure who looks good because the goal of bowling is knocking down the pins, not to look the part of a bowler. If the pins are still standing, he has failed. We have a lot of fancy churches in our country with a lot of fancy-looking men attending them. We have the right architecture, the right equipment, and the right songs. We even have the right sounding things to say. But the true test of Zion does not rest in how good Zion looks. Rather, it is in what kind of impact Zion is making in the community at large. What is important to notice about the progression of Psalm 128 is that God starts with the individual, moves to the family, moves to the church, and then moves to the society. That is how his kingdom works. His kingdom works bottom up, not top down. Yet everyone these days seems to be more concerned with what the White House is doing than what their own house is doing or what the church house is doing. When society functions according to kingdom principles, though, it parcels out the responsibilities for maintaining a healthy, functioning society into more areas than just the government. A theological view of government is one that keeps the government small while respecting the influence of the church and home on a community. The church cannot afford to have the politics of men determining the operation of the kingdom of God. This is because God does not ride the backs of donkeys or elephants. He has his own kingdom agenda, of which government is a part, yet of which the individual, family, and church also play a large part. Whenever the church gets dragged down and divided into political sides, we have missed the kingdom. Just as the captain of the Lord's army informed Joshua before the battle of Jericho that he hadn't come to take sides, but had come to take over. The body of Christ must recognize that for community impact to occur, we need to follow God's agenda. God's kingdom purposes transcend politics, personal preferences, racial divisions, and all other agendas. Only when the citizens of the king operate by the precepts of the kingdom will we see the transformation of our culture. Societal impact isn't determined on the basis of the health of the existing society either. In fact, the book of Jeremiah gives an example of this when God tells his people who are living in the midst of a pagan land, Babylon, that they are to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. The Israelites were to make the city in which they lived a better place because of their presence. It was in the welfare of that city where they would discover their own welfare. However, they were to be an integral part of improving the society while not merely complaining about it and waiting on someone else to make a difference. The lack of kingdom men is the scourge of our day. We have already looked at the ramifications that show up in a culture such as poverty, high dropout rates, imprisonment, divorce, delinquency, crime, abuse, drug use, teen suicides, and aimlessness. When the lack of positive male influencers is the cause of so much societal deterioration, then the introduction of positive male influencers arises as the natural cure. Tucked away in the middle of one biblical genealogy after another is a motif of a mentor who impacted his community. His name is Asher. The Hebrew word Asher means happy one. Asher was a happy and contented man based on his name, who fathered four sons and one daughter. Because of his influence in the lives of those within his realm, what is recorded about Asher isn't recorded about anyone else in all of the genealogies listed before and after him. We read, "All these were the sons of Asher, heads of the fathers' houses, choice and mighty men of valor, heads of the princes, and the number of them enrolled by genealogy for service in war was 26,000 men." 1 Chronicles 7:20. Asher's legacy is unique from the rest in that it says that his sons were the heads of the princes. Essentially, Asher mentored leaders who were positioned to influence the kingdom as mentors themselves. A prince is a king waiting to happen. By influencing princes, Asher's sons influence society. One of the greatest things that my father instilled in me as a child growing up in the middle of a country torn by racial disparity and injustice was that I was not primarily to identify myself by my ethnicity, but by my citizenry. As a citizen of heaven and a child of the king, my father always taught me to remember that I had royal blood flowing through my veins. If people called me names or didn't treat me justly, he would remind me that that wasn't a reflection of who I was. It was just a reflection of what they failed to realize, that I was a prince. Men, a world of princes is in our nation today. They have no one to let them know it like my father did for me. There is no one to study the Bible with them, lead them to church, correct them when they are wrong, teach them about life and how to treat a girl, and what it means to be responsible and make wise decisions. What this has resulted in is a form of spiritual castration. Their royalty has been stripped from them by a culture that doesn't recognize their prince status. What our nation needs today are men who will step up and be like Asher and his sons. Men who would be like heads of princes. If that does not happen, then we will continue to face generations of men who do not know how to conduct themselves in the kingdom of God or on this earth. Mentoring is so essential to the development of a boy into a man, in fact, that whenever a young boy was earmarked to be a king later in life, the care of many people went into training the boy on how to be a king. Yet somewhere along the way, we have come to believe that the princes in God's kingdom don't need any significant training at all. With the growing absence of fathers in our land, whether spiritually, physically, or emotionally, someone needs to step in as surrogate father to raise the next generation of men. And if we in the body of Christ don't do it, then it will be musicians, entertainers, or peers that will fill that void. When God spoke of being a father to the fatherless in Psalm 68:5, he wasn't referring to some ethereal spirit floating around in Never Never Land. He was speaking of his people who were to be his representatives, his hands and his feet, being surrogate fathers to those in need. That's what is meant when James wrote, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Too frequently, we relegate only those as orphans who have experienced the death of a parent or parents, while overlooking those who are spiritual orphans or whose father has abandoned them relationally, emotionally, or physically. A child without the positive influence and presence of a father, whether that father is alive or dead, lacks a father. That is an orphan. What we need to do is open our eyes to see the multitude of orphans in front of us. On our very doorsteps are the lives of those who have been left on their own without anyone to speak life into them or to raise them. The boys in need of surrogate fathers, in need of mentors, are not just boys, but are princes. Not only did Asher's son influence the future generations by mentoring princes, but they and other men like them, such as the sons of Issachar and Benjamin, were also heads of the fathers' houses. Asher wasn't the only man raising up the next generation of leaders. He was one of many men who made it his goal to strengthen the nation through leading well. A leader is someone who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. The greatest summary of a leader is found in Ezra 7:10. For Ezra had set in his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Being a leader first requires personal responsibility and then responsibility to those around you. The men who were heads of the fathers' houses weren't just satisfied with living in the house and eating the food. These are men who had accepted their role to lead. The reason it is so essential for a man to lead well as the head is not so he can dominate those around him, but so he can be a channel through which the blessing is passed. In biblical culture, the covenant was always passed down through the men. The covenantal rights, blessings, and even the curses that came from not fulfilling the covenant came through a father to his son. Headship wasn't a title, but a responsibility. What has negatively impacted our society so much is the number of men, particularly men within Christian circles, who attempt to bully those around them, either their wife or their children, through claiming the title of head without exercising the responsibilities that come with the title, such as loving, leading, and providing well. It would be similar to me saying that I want to be a preacher and receive all of the benefits that come with being a preacher, but without any preaching. Or if I were to say I want to be the senior pastor and exercise all of the authority that comes with overseeing the leadership of a church, but I didn't want to come to church on Sunday. That would be blatant misuse of a title, which is what a large number of men in Christendom do today with regard to headship. As a result, our society suffers from the ramifications, and we are left with a culture in chaos. While Asher was the only man we know about who raised men to be heads of princes, he wasn't the only man mentoring the next generation. Issachar, Benjamin, and many others each did their own part to raise mighty men of valor, a generation of warriors who knew how to take a stand when a stand needed to be taken. They weren't wimps, and they didn't raise wimps. They were men of courage and conviction, equipped to take risks for the right cause. They knew how to make decisions on behalf of those they defended. Today, while battles rage around the Middle East or elsewhere, an even greater battle threatens to undo us from within, and that is the deterioration of our nation's strength economically, spiritually, and socially. However, what we have often done in the body of Christ is to isolate social ministry to a select few while remaining myopic in our view of what mighty men of valor are to be about. Men, leading well involves loving well. It involves aligning yourself under God in such a way so that you place the best interests of those within your realm as a priority in your own life. Putting the best interest of others above your own means recognizing God's headship in fulfilling your own and modeling yourself after the greatest mentor of all, God Himself. And the only way to do that is to know God well. Knowing God and keeping Him at the forefront of decisions, thoughts, and life was so essential in the Israelite culture that God would call all the males out 3 times a year to appear before Him. This was on top of regular festivals, sacrifices, memorizing His word, and time spent at Zion. While I touched on this passage briefly before, this request was in the middle of laying down the ground rules for the men of Israel as they related to God's covenant. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders. And no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before the Lord your God. What made this instruction so peculiar was that God called all of the men of Israel to appear before Him at one time. That meant that anyone who had the sexual identity of maleness was required to attend. So that meant that men who ran the business, served in the military, operated the government, and basically guarded the community. It included the men who served as the teachers, doctors, and farmers. To essentially remove most, if not all, of the existing leadership from a nation would shut down banking and commerce, as well as everything else. Beyond that, it would no doubt leave a nation vulnerable to attack. There would be no police force in place and definitely no military. It was an obvious risk. Yet, so important was it for the men to appear before God as a group on a regular basis that God himself, in their absence, oversaw what the men had been charged to do. It says, God himself would drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man would covet your land when you go. Essentially, God held up three fingers and told the men, you come and appear before me because I've got it. By appearing before God in a communal fashion, the men were reminded of not only his preeminence over all things, but also his sovereignty as ruler over their lives. As we saw earlier, they were not told to simply appear before God. They were told to appear before the Lord your God. Again, anytime you see the word Lord in small capitals in the Bible, it is putting the word God on steroids. It is referring to God's relationship with humankind as sovereign and ruler. We could translate that to read, three times a year you men are to appear before the king, the one who is telling you what to do. As a result, the one who told them what to do drove out their enemies. He drove out the things that threatened to destroy their careers, productivity, peace, homes, and communities. Not only that, but he also expanded their borders. He expanded their capacity to receive more from him, not just for themselves, but also to impact others. God didn't have to try to figure a way to raise or cap the debt ceiling. Instead, he expanded the productivity of the land. In other words, he protected and expanded the nation. It costs us a combined total of over $380 billion annually just on public assistance and lost revenue relating to what is largely a result of the misuse or neglect of biblical manhood in our country. If we merely aligned ourselves as men under the sovereign rule of God, we wouldn't be facing the economic crisis that is staring us down today. Unless the men in our land join together as kingdom men under the Lord our God, we are operating out of alignment. We are doing everything that we can to drive our nation, enlarge our borders, and protect what we have from others. Yet, judging by the current state of influence of Christianity in our country, we aren't doing a very good job at all. To make an impact on the culture as men, we must recognize that we answer to the sovereign king, and we answer to him together. Our success is largely tied to our collective spiritual subordination. We are stronger together. Kingdom men are always about leaving a legacy of the transforming power of God for those they touch. Kingdom men never forget there is a connection between knowing God and knowing justice, and between loving God and loving others. Although the theme of God's justice and deliverance is illustrated throughout all of Scripture, the Old Testament prophets provided the greatest information on social impact. They present God's viewpoint on biblical justice, what many today have termed social justice, repeatedly tying oppression directly to society's spiritual departure from God. For example, Israel's worship was rejected because of an absence of helping those in need in society. In Malachi 3:5, God personally promises to judge those who oppress others. To oppress others isn't simply something that is done to them, it's also something that is not done for them. Most people link the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to the presence of homosexuality in the land. And while that was a contributing factor, it is not what God points out as to why he destroyed them when speaking through the prophet Ezekiel. Rather, he destroyed them because they were proud, indulgent, and they failed to strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. God's heart is found in strengthening those in need. Jeremiah 9:24 says, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. If we know God, then we ought to be about the things he is about, which always includes helping others, especially those who need it the most. There's no greater category of those in need than the fatherless. In helping those in need, we introduce a system, one created by God that provides a divine alternative so that the world can see what happens in a society when God is followed as ruler. Behind every physical problem is a spiritual problem. By reaching out to decaying communities in the name of Jesus Christ, we are addressing the underlying spiritual issues rather than just the temporary physical issues, thus allowing for an opportunity for long-term solutions. Social ministry must encompass the spiritual and the physical. Only then will true impact occur. Because of our ability to provide this spiritual perspective on the challenges facing us as a nation, we as men acting on behalf of the church are the ideal group for meeting the needs of our society, particularly in relationship to training up the next generation of kingdom men. We are also ideal for pragmatic reasons. This is because within our churches, we have the physical resources necessary to carry out the action. For example, churches offer the largest, most qualified volunteer force in our nation. No group can compare with the church in terms of numbers of people available to attack the problems of our day. Since churches exist in every community, in fact, there are approximately 3 churches for every public school in our land, the structure to address social problems already exists. We don't have to create new institutions to implement solutions because men within the church are already within reach of every needy person in America. Society has tried through people, money, and programs to save itself, yet it continues to decline at an ever-increasing rate. The only way to make our nation whole again is if kingdom men will work together to create change. Kingdom men must infuse God back into society, because when God is dismissed from society, so are morality, decency, values, and the stability of all of our tomorrows. Removing God is akin to removing our country's immune system, causing us to suffer from spiritual AIDS and allowing cultural colds to become society's pneumonia. No greater challenge exists today than impacting our communities and our country for good. Never before have we as a nation been at such a delicate position in so many ways. But impact is possible if men will be kingdom men. We can make a difference if we abide by the values found within the kingdom motif of Psalm 128 by being personally responsible, intentional, and strategically engaged with our families, leaders in our churches, and influences in our communities. Closing in on 4 decades of ministry, I am becoming increasingly aware of the brief nature of life. None of us is guaranteed another day. And with that awareness also comes a more narrow focus, a desire to make every moment count and every choice one that leaves behind a benefit for others. I have had this vision for decades to see schools all across America adopted by a local church, integrating men who will then tutor, mentor, and guide the next generation. The vision began over 25 years ago when the superintendent of a local school approached me about the men in our church helping to quiet down gang activity and truancy and reverse poor academic achievement on the campus. As I mentioned earlier, that one school led to our church's involvement in over 65 public schools at this time, with additional schools calling on us to help. But 65 schools aren't enough to impact the nation. Therefore, much, if not most, of my time in these latter years is focused on helping equip others to bring this vision to their community and seeking God to raise up men for the challenge. Through my national ministry, we equip leaders across the country on how to restore communities through the partnership of local churches with public schools and through meeting social needs. We do this through the National Church Adopt a School Initiative, which provides training and consultation to churches all across the land. Several colleges and seminaries have also begun offering this training as part of their course options, because one thing that seems to be missing across the board in American Christianity is a comprehensive approach to localized community impact and transformation. Without a strategy and without leveraging strengths in the body of Christ, we continue to limit our influence where it is needed the most. It is when we reconnect churches, schools, and families that we not only impact communities, but we also make a public demonstration of the strength and power of churches working together across racial, class, geographic, denominational, and even preference lines. Yet unless we choose to come together as men under the sovereign rule of our King, uniting in a common agenda, we will continue to drown in the wake of this cultural tsunami. If annual trends have continued in America, last year alone, nearly 1 million students failed to graduate from high school. Over 1 million prisoners were high school dropouts. Over 750,000 teenage girls became pregnant. Close to 1 million marriages ended in divorce. All of this cost our nation over $300 billion in lost revenue, public assistance, and expenses. Not to mention lost futures and lost hope. The problem in America is not just an urban problem anymore. Urban problems have reached suburban lives, threatening our already fragile economy at a price tag too costly, as well as at the cost of countless dreams. Never before have we needed such urgent intervention. Recently, I made a trip back to my hometown of Baltimore and walked around the campuses of my high school and junior high. Urban Baltimore has one of the lowest graduation rates in the country. As I walked around my old schools, I remember what it was like to go to schools that were understaffed, to be taught where the teachers were overworked, supplies were lacking, and motivation to perform was dismal at best. I remember what it was like to sit in the classroom and not know how to see beyond what I could see. Sports was the only thing that mattered to many of us. When you can't see a way out of where you are, education becomes less important. In fact, when I went to college, I had to go on academic probation because my grades didn't reflect those of a good student. While my high school grades didn't reflect that of a student with much of a future, because of mentors placed in my life by God, I still went to college and later graduated with academic honors from both college and seminary, was named Student of the Year, and was the first African American to graduate with a doctoral degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. But that was only because I had men speaking into my life at critical moments who helped me to get a glimpse beyond the sandlot and beyond my own limited perspective. These men helped me to believe in myself. They saw something in me even when I could not, which made all the difference in the world. Not just in my own life, but in my own children's lives. And from the letters I get each week from listeners to my teaching ministry, it has made a difference in a number of people's lives as well, because I now have the opportunity to preach God's word throughout the airways of America and around the world. Men, you can make a difference in someone's life. A portion of the conclusion of Psalm 128 talks about having a generational impact. Indeed, may you see your children's children. When a kingdom man orders his life to function personally under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his thoughts, will, actions, and prayers, that man's influence goes beyond himself and even beyond his own children to his children's children. That involves leaving a lasting legacy. When my father, at the young age of 29, made the decision that he was going to place himself under Christ as head over him, that he would love my mother according to the principles found in God's word, and that he would raise us children according to the same principles, he not only affected himself, my mother, and us, but also his influence has reached to his children's children and is continuing to reach to his children's children's children. As I mentioned briefly, I was born into a volatile home situation. My parents were on their way to becoming another divorce statistic when two men witnessed to my father and he trusted Christ for his salvation. Even though my mother did everything in her power to dissuade my father from his newfound faith and life transformation, he was determined to fight for his family. He would wait until late into the night when she went to sleep to get out his Bible just so he could read without her complaining about it to him. After several months of ordering his life as a kingdom man beneath Christ, my mom could not resist any longer. She came down the stairs with tears in her eyes, ready and willing to respond to what my dad had received in his life. I was 10 years old at the time. I am the oldest of four children, and my father, a high school dropout, gathered all four of us around the table the next day to share the gospel with us. We also trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior. As I grew up, I watched my father consistently model responsibility, love, kindness, courage, and devotion to God. His life was a reflection of what a kingdom man ought to be. Because of my dad's encouragement, I became the first in my family to ever graduate from high school. I was also the first one to ever go to college, let alone get a master's degree and later a doctoral degree. My father's influence and impact gave me the foundation to start a church in my home with just 10 people, albeit mostly relatives, which has now grown to over 9,000 and is centered on the core principles of God's kingdom. The church ministry also served as the foundation for our national ministry, The Urban Alternative, which broadcasts my messages daily in America and around the world. All because of what happened to me when I was a kid and because of the transformation I saw in my own life and family. I recognize the intersection that God provided when he brought the superintendent my way to ask us to get involved with the local public school. This then later served as a concept that former President Bush attributed as the impetus for his Faith-Based Initiative Act when he first entered the presidency. But none of that is about me. That's all about my father. Because when my father got saved and learned to fear God, he brought it home. When he brought it home, my mother became a fruitful vine and I became an olive plant at his table. He took us to Zion where I fell in love with God's word and sought to replicate that same love in my home with my own wife and children. So now when my father, who is in his 80s, turns on the television, he sometimes can see his grandson Anthony Jr. singing Christian music to the glory of God, even most recently as a witness for him as a contestant on the secular TV show The Voice. Or he can flip to another Christian channel and see his granddaughter, Priscilla Shire, teaching women's Bible studies all across America. He sees his granddaughter, Crystal, leading worship at church. Or his grandson, Jonathan, serving in our local church or the Urban Alternatives National Ministry offices. This is all because when my dad got saved, he brought it home. Then he went to Zion, and now he sees his children taking the kingdom and advancing it to the next generation. I understand that not everyone reading these pages is as fortunate as I was to have a kingdom man speak a covenantal blessing over me as a prince, a child of the king. I realize that many men grew up without a father or even a mentor in their life. Maybe you are one yourself. But God says he will be a father to the fatherless. Not only does he want you to learn and practice kingdom principles and mentor the next generation, but he also wants men who did not have the privilege of growing up under a kingdom man to intentionally seek out someone in your local church or small group who can serve as this person in your life. When we allow fatherlessness to continue at the rate that it is and do not take the necessary steps to change it, our society reflects it. Our society's problem is not solely our government's problem. It is the church's problem. It is our problem. Our mission field is not merely across the sea. It's across the street. In our own Jerusalem and Judea, in Detroit, Dallas, Baltimore, Miami, and in your community. To look away now may cost us more than we can afford. It may even cost us the future of our own sons and daughters. Because of what God did in my own life through my father and through mentors he placed along the way, my heart is burdened to do the same for those in need. My heart is burdened to see men rise to the occasion within their churches and adopt local schools to be surrogate fathers to the fatherless. Through meeting social needs such as mentoring, tutoring, coaching, job training, and in countless other ways, we can tame this cultural chaos. We can reclaim our country for Christ. In reaching the youth, we reach the families. In reaching the families, we reach the communities. In reaching the communities, we reach the nation. In reaching our nation, we reach the world. We need to do this before our world reaches us. As I mentioned before, over 60% of prisoners are high school dropouts, and over 80% of converts in prison convert to Islam. In 2010, the number of mosques in our nation more than doubled the number of Protestant megachurches. Some schools send more kids to prison than to college. Think about it. The threat to America isn't out there. The threat to our nation is within us. The challenge we face is epic. The battle for morality, values, the family, the economy, education, healthcare, and our future is real. We need valiant men to step up and mentor the princes. We need kingdom men who will change the world before our world changes us. This is not a time for secret agent Christians, spiritual CIA representatives, or covert operatives. The hour is too late and the need is too great. It is time now for kingdom men to man up. Everyone else is going public. It is time for us as kingdom men to break our huddle and go public too. Conclusion. Barcelona, Spain, 1992. His name, before the race, brought little recognition or notoriety outside the island he called home. Yet after the race, his name became known throughout the world as an icon of the spirit of the Olympics. His name stands for courage, determination, strength, perseverance, tenacity, character, and most of all, hope. In fact, as I write this conclusion some 20 years after this man ran, a petition is being circulated to have him light the cauldron for the next Olympics, which will be held, interestingly enough, in his native land. His name is Derek Redmond. The race he is known for wasn't even a final, although he was favored to win a medal should he have made it that far. But he didn't, so he owns no Olympic medals at all. No world records either. In fact, he doesn't even hold a national record. But what Derek Redmond did when he ran that hot summer day in Spain impacted millions, both then and since, inspiring hope for when things don't end up like you had planned. I'm sure you've seen the footage. Maybe you, like me, watched it live. Eight runners darting out of the blocks, angling around the curve, Redmond taking the lead after the first corner, arms pumping rhythmically, dreams hanging in the balance. Then, suddenly, Redmond grabs the back of his leg in what looks like excruciating pain, hopping to a halt, dropping to the ground on one knee. Next, laying flat on his back with the heat of the track scorching his soul. Tears of devastation forming in his eyes, threatening to betray how much he wanted to win this race. This was his race. This was his best chance at an Olympic medal. This was what he trained for every day and every night for years leading up to the Games. This was his time. And yet, this was his tragedy as well. As medical attendants made their way onto the track in an effort to help him off of it, Redmond saw them coming and instead struggled back up on his feet. In a frenzied effort to finish what he had started, he began hobbling in lane 5. All eyes remained glued on Redmond as the look on his face revealed his agonizing pain. A security man tried to stop him, to reason with him, but Redmond fought through, pushing him aside. With all that he had, Redmond fought to finish his race. Yet 250 meters is a long way to go on just one good leg, even without a security man in your way. Each step became more difficult for Redmond. Soon his hobbling slowed down into hopping. A large man in a ball cap and T-shirt raced down out of the stands. Tossing aside a member of security, he ran up behind Redmond and embraced him. It was Redmond's father. The anguish on his son's face, combined with the determination in his son's steps, had made him come down to help. Putting his arms around him, he said, "We are going to finish this together." Shortly before crossing the finish line, Redmond buried his face in his father's shoulder and went to wipe away his tears. Instead, his dad held Redmond's arm so that he would not do it. There was no reason to do it. What had started as tears of pain were now tears of determination, nothing to hide, tears of courage, tears of two men fighting to finish what one had begun. And they did just that. They finished. Together, they finished the race. No, Redmond hadn't broken any record, and he certainly wasn't going to stand on any platform that night. But when Redmond crossed the finish line, all 65,000 spectators in attendance, as well as athletes and coaches and millions of viewers around the world, stood on their feet, yelling, howling, cheering, some sobbing. In less than a minute, Redmond had become an international symbol and a household name. This is because so many can identify with someone like Redmond. Maybe you can too. You have set out to reach your goal only to have fallen short because of your own inadequacies, sinful rebellion, or paralyzing and crippling pain. People with good intentions try to help you off the track of your purpose and destiny. They tell you to take it easy, to settle, to move on, to let it go. Yet something within you won't let you forget the aspirations you held just around the corner in the starting blocks. And even though you once lay crippled under the weight of unmet expectations, you somehow struggle to fight. Get back up. Hobble. Try. Daring someone to stop you, even though you don't know how you could ever make it to the end on your own. Still you fight. I don't know what's been torn in your life, men, or what has left you injured, or even what you may have done to injure yourself through wrong decisions, making it so that you are not able to run as far and as fast as you should. Possibly, you are not even able to get up from the track at all. But I do know the one who sees you. He will come down from on high to join you in lane 5, if you will let him. He knows your struggle. He knows your pain. If you listen, you can even hear him say, "We're going to finish this together." Your Heavenly Father stands ready to embrace and help you cross the finish line as the victorious Christian man he has destined you to be. It's not too late. Your race is not over. Get up. Push on through. Fight. Fight for your faith. Fight for your family. Fight for your church. Fight for your community. Fight for your nation. Fight for our world. Fight for the finish line. Fight. And when you do, you'll hear the deafening applause from heaven given for you, a kingdom man.
Thank you for listening to this recording of Kingdom Man, Every Man's Destiny, Every Woman's Dream, by Tony Evans. This book was read by Tony Evans. Please visit ChristianAudio.com. Facebook.com/Christian Audio or Twitter.com/Christian Audio to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.